Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Corinthians. This evening we're going to begin looking at the last chapter here. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through 12. Before we look at this portion of God's Word together tonight, let's look to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, again, O Lord, we thank you and praise you this day for your abundant goodness to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for the privilege it is to be called to draw near to a triune God, one who is perfect in all respects and one who loves us with an everlasting love. Father, we pray tonight that your word would go forth with power and that as your children hear that word, Lord, that you would work upon their hearts, all for Jesus' sake. We pray these things in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Our letter to the Corinthians, this first letter we have here in Scripture, is drawing to a close. And Paul has a couple of more things to say to them before he ends with his sort of doxology or benediction at the end. He has some things that he wants to continue to pass along to them. That's because this letter was not only about correcting some of the issues and the problems that were in the city of Corinth in that church. Far from just that, there are other things that Paul wants to provide them. This is a letter that is marked throughout with love and grace. Yes, it has correction and it has instruction, but it also has compassion and it has inclusion, even as we see in these verses we read tonight. Because for all of their problems, the church in Corinth is the church in Corinth. And so Paul wants to remind them of their common connection with the other churches, their place in that as a position of where pastors and preachers will come and proclaim, and where apostles will come and provide God's word. They are still important in God's overall plan for his kingdom. And so Paul begins to close with these words, and in them Paul lays out a number of plans that he has and also that other individuals have as well. We see that, first of all, Paul, in verses 1 through 4, lays out his plans for the collection that he is building up in all of the churches that he has been planting throughout his church planting journeys. It's a collection for the saints that are back in Jerusalem. And this is part of a long-term plan, something that Paul has been, as even as he said to the pillars, as they were called in Jerusalem, his desire to show compassion for the poor is something that was always on Paul's heart. We know at this time that the church in Jerusalem had faced a number of difficulties. There was a natural, what we might call a natural difficulty of a famine during this period, but also supernatural problems because of the growing persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem. There was a great need for relief to be sent to them from the other churches, and so Paul sets this plan in motion. And as he says elsewhere in his guidelines and his advice on this collection that he's pulling together, he reminds them that the Jerusalem church first helped you. They sent apostles to go out and proclaim the good news. And there's a sense in which the churches in Asia Minor and the churches in Greece and elsewhere that they owed the mother church back in Jerusalem. And so Paul lays out some very specific plans. It seems to be either similar or exactly the same as he gave to the churches of Galatia, which would be broadly the sort of center of kind of Asia Minor area. They are to gather together their funds on the first day of the week. They are to set aside a little as they go, as each of them has benefited from the blessings, the monetary blessings that they've received from God. So notice a couple of things about this. First of all, they are to do this regularly. They are to do it on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. That is the Christian Sabbath. This would be, of course, in addition to whatever tithes and offerings they would have taken up as part of their worship service, or at least in conjunction with their gathering on the Lord's Day. They are to do this regularly, however, not just once, but over a period of time. Secondly, notice that there is a universal nature to this plan that Paul has, because it's not just some of you, but it's each of you. As family units, most likely, at least earning units, but certainly that each family is to be preparing something to set aside for this very specific use. Not only is it regular and universal, but it's also systematic. He's asking them to set aside a little each week and to continue putting it in this common bag or common gathering of funds. They are to save up so that it's not just a meager offering, but over time, regularly, it will be several months before Paul gets there, that it will not be a small offering, but if they lay aside or set aside a small amount each week, each of them, Paul is envisioning they will be able to gather up a significant amount of money. Because he also wants them to do it proportionally, as each one has been prospered, he says. As he may prosper, as God has provided for each individual. Certainly some make more than others, and those who make more could set aside more. Notice also that Paul wants this to be done freely. Now, certainly there's a sense in which all giving is free. There's no, you know, large man at the door who sort of breaks your arm if you don't provide the tithe or anything. All of our giving, God loves a cheerful giver and one who gives freely out of his heart. But Paul also does not want there to be a big collection when he comes. He doesn't want to have to pass the plate around the church to actually provide some funds for the church in Jerusalem. If Paul were to stand up and were to regale them for half an hour or whatever time it might be about the importance of this, they may feel compelled to give money, but that's not the same thing for Paul as if they do it on their own when Paul is not there reminding them of how important it is. He doesn't want to have to come and pound the pulpit for weeks on end in order to get up a significant amount of money to actually help those in Jerusalem. He wants them to do it of their own free will, without coercion, without some sort of grand display where the richest person in the church stands up and holds his fat money wad and places it into the offering bag. He wants it to be proportionate, but he wants it to be free. And hopefully, I think what Paul is ultimately hoping is that it will be something that is significant, something that will really help the church in Jerusalem, the mother church. And so Paul gives them these plans and says, when I arrive, we'll send these men along. And if it's fitting, if it's the right thing for Paul to go to Jerusalem at that time, then he says, oh, they can come with me. We'll all travel together. So first of all, Paul lays out these plans for a collection. Secondly, Paul lays out his travel plans. No doubt there was some question, even after the very end of that last paragraph there, when will you be arriving? And Paul says that he is going to come to them when I pass through Macedonia, and just in case they were confused, he reminds them that he is going to pass through Macedonia. I'm not sure why he felt the need to add both of those there, but he did. I'm coming through Macedonia, which would be sort of northern Greece area. And he plans to come to Corinth and to spend the winter there. Travel would have been uncertain in the winter months. It would have been more dangerous than in the warmer months. There would be just the conditions on the Mediterranean, particularly for sailing for ocean or, well, sea travel, I guess, are more difficult in the winter months. And so his plan is to stay there in Corinth. But for now, he tells them that his plan is to remain in Ephesus. Remember that Ephesus is in Asia Minor, so it's across the Aegean Sea, and ultimately he's not coming directly to Corinth. That's why he says he's going to pass through Macedonia. He's going to go north and around and then come back down, or from your perspective, I guess, this way. But anyway, he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Notice in verse 9 that he tells him why he wants to stay there. He says, a great and effective door has opened to me. There's been this door for ministry in the city of Ephesus, and Paul does not want to give this opportunity up. It's a door for the gospel. He's able, it seems, to be out in the city proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And it seems that it's not just a door, but an effective door, that his preaching is bringing in new converts into the church. Or maybe it's just the reality of his preaching within the church is serving to build that church up more and more. And he doesn't want to leave in the middle of that. He wants to stay until perhaps it seems that whatever blessing God has given in that season has worked its way through. There's a great opportunity there. But notice that he also tells them that there are adversaries. There are those who are working against the gospel. Perhaps Paul realized that he has a special level of expertise in dealing with those adversaries. Trained as a Pharisee, he would have been well versed in sort of public debate or public speaking, particularly on theological topics. And maybe they were Jewish adversaries, and so his background is even more helpful in dealing with them. Or maybe it's persecution. He doesn't want to leave them in the midst of that. What would that be like? Well, things are getting tough here in Ephesus, but I have other places to go, so I'm going to leave you now. But notice that Paul puts these two things together as the reason for his staying, opportunity and opposition. And think about how often in Paul's life those two things came together. Opportunity to spread the gospel, and opposition against his ministry, whether from within or without. It's an important reminder even to us tonight that those two things do often go together. That whenever God blesses a church, whether it's growth internally or growth numerically, so very often Satan sees the very same things that we see and ramps up that opposition to the gospel. And for whatever reason, the Lord allows him to do that. Perhaps because at those times of great opportunity is when our faith in God is grown all the more, and we're able to handle greater temptation, greater persecution, greater adversity. But Paul, even here, I think, is in one sense reminding them of how often these two things come together. But then thirdly, Paul lays out the plans of two other individuals. He wants to tell them about Timothy. And it appears that Timothy is coming their way. It's not certain because he says, if Timothy comes. Remember, he can't check Timothy's Facebook status and see where are you, or, you know, he can't check, you know, Timothy's not checking in each city that he comes to. He knows roughly what Timothy was supposed to do when he left Paul, but he has no idea that he's going to be able to do all of those things. And at least it seems that part of the plan was to go to the city of Corinth. In chapter 4, verse 17, he tells them, Paul says that he sent Timothy to them to remind them of the ways of Christ. He's going to them as one who, like Paul, labors, works with the word of the Lord. He's a fellow laborer, a co-laborer. And it seems that Paul has sent him to Corinth, at least in part, I mean, probably amongst other places, but Corinth is one of those places, to provide teaching, instruction, correction, to provide the very same things, no doubt, that they would have received in this letter. And he says that let him come without fear. And when he comes, let no one despise him. Probably these two things go hand in hand. He might have been somewhat timid. It seems that he was. He was young, we know, and in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him, let no one despise you for your youth. Perhaps even here there is some element of that in his ministry. He would have been younger than he was even when he got the letter of 1 Timothy. And maybe he hears about all of these problems in this church and says to Paul, even before he leaves, how on earth can I, a young man, deal with problems that you seem to not even have been able to deal with when you were there, Paul? I mean, if you couldn't in your ministry as an apostle, if your ministry couldn't leave this church in such a way that they don't have these problems, how on earth am I going to be able to fix them? But Paul sends him anyway. Because I think Paul, even by this point, is beginning to realize that he is going to have to prepare ministers that are going to follow after him. Paul is not going to live forever. There are some times that even when we know that, we believe that we have plenty of time left. Maybe Paul is getting to that point in his ministry where he's starting to think, you know, I need to prepare men to step into these churches and to really take a hold of them and lead them in the next generation. Timothy, Titus, and no doubt other men too that Paul was working with. And so even though he might have been fearful in going, Paul sends him anyway. You will go and you will remind them of the ways of Jesus Christ. And hoping that this letter might get there before Timothy gets there. That they will be reminded that they should not give him any reason to be afraid. And they should not despise him. Because he is a fellow laborer, a minister in the Word of God. But notice that even Timothy isn't going to stay with them. He's going to come, and then they says, but send him on his journey. It seems that Timothy needs to come back to Paul. That's the whole point of this. He's waiting for Paul to come back to Ephesus, and perhaps that's part of the plan, the travel plan. When you get back to Ephesus at the end of Pentecost, roughly, that's when we'll leave. We'll go back up into Macedonia, we'll visit the churches, we'll end in Corinth, and we'll spend the winter there. So he gives the plans of Timothy. But notice in verse 12, he also reminds them of the plans of Apollos. Apollos is one of those famous pastors. He's already come up already in 1 Corinthians, where there was a group of Corinthians who said that they were of the party of Apollos. They liked his preaching, his teaching, his style, his personality, more than they liked Paul or others. He says, concerning our brother Apollos, notice that even after all of the difficulty that not Apollos himself, but the presence of Apollos, the memory of Apollos has caused in this city, he reminds them that Apollos is not to blame for their problems. He is our brother. And Paul even says, I strongly urged him to come to you. Now, if Paul thought for one moment that Apollos was to blame for the divisions in the church in Corinth, not only would he brought it up, I think, earlier in the book, but he certainly wouldn't have urged Apollos to go back to them. But in fact, Paul realizes that one of the ways to get them over this problem of sectarianism is to have Apollos go back and to be appalled at it. And to say to them, I am not the one who has saved you. Yes, I may have led some of you to Jesus Christ. I might have been an individual who was very helpful in others in their growth in grace. But he can say with Paul, all I did was water. God provided the growth. So he says that he urged Apollos to go back, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. No wonder why he might not want to go back there. But he is willing at some point when he has a convenient time. He will go back. So clearly, even though Paul has no ill will towards Apollos, Apollos doesn't seem to have, as we can sort of read into this, doesn't seem to have any ill will towards Paul, certainly, but neither really to the Corinthians. The issue is one of convenience. Perhaps like Paul, he was in a place where there was a wide open door for ministry. He didn't feel it was a good idea to leave this church to go back to another. No doubt Apollos had his own plans that he was seeking to carry out in his ministry of the Lord. And if a space opens up, if there is a convenient time, then he says he will go back to Corinth and bring them the word, bring them his ministry. So Paul lays all these plans out in verses 1 through 12. Well, what are we to make of all of this? Why is Paul doing this, and what's the importance of this? I mean, I realize perhaps it's just sort of appended to the end of a letter, and it's really more personal than it is the stuff you make a sermon out of. I felt that way several times this week, in fact. But there are, I think, at least two things here that are important for us to understand as Paul sets this out. This is not the moment at which the Holy Spirit abandoned Paul and he's no longer being carried along by the Spirit and he's no longer writing Scripture. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 16 are the Word of God to that church and therefore also for us as believers. So what is the Spirit saying to the churches here in these 12 verses? Well, two things, I think. The first is the reality that Paul makes plans. Planning and gospel ministry do mix. Paul is not opposed to making plans and even to communicating his plans. Realize that here is a man who is absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God, who is absolutely convinced of the immutable decree that God has made from all eternity. And he's also aware of the limited vision that even an apostle such as Paul must necessarily have. God is the one who's made all the plans, who's sovereign over all things, and his plan, his decree, will absolutely in all cases be enacted to the letter. And Paul is not able to see that decree. He's not been granted a vision of exactly everything that is going to happen. Yet in the midst of all of that reality and awareness and conviction, Paul makes plans. Far from worrying that his plans and God's plans might not mix, Paul realizes that a Christian must make plans. Paul is not just idly waiting for Jesus' return. He has a job to do, one that requires him to move from place to place, city to city, to stay for a period here and then move on somewhere else. And even when he arrives at a city, he has to think about how he's going to proclaim the full counsel of God, where he's going to begin, which parts he needs to focus upon. And that's a plan that no doubt is going to change perhaps week by week, month by month, as he sees the effects of his ministry, as he goes and visits with people, as he prays with them, he begins to see and get a better picture for what's going on in that particular church, and he might make new plans. But he's a man who makes plans. And I think Paul makes plans because gospel ministry requires planning. I think too often churches disdain the idea of planning, particularly long-range planning. And then they probably wonder why so little ever seems to be accomplished. But the question, where do you want to be in a year? Or where do you want to be in 5 years? Or even where do you want to be in 10 years? These are important questions. Even if they're only important as a guide for ministry today. Doesn't mean because you put a 5-year plan together and all the elders voted for it and the church adopted it at a congregational meeting that you have to continue to beat your head against that 5-year plan if it turns out to be a bad one. And if our plans do not come to fruition, even after all of our careful planning, that doesn't mean that we stop doing the things that we must do. As if Paul is any example of that. We know that his plans to come to Corinth do not come to fruition, because he tells them in 2 Corinthians why he was not able to come to them as he planned. But just because his plan didn't come to fruition, that doesn't mean that Paul throws everything out. He makes new plans. Right? New circumstances, new things have come up, and so he has to change and alter his plan. He's not an example of someone who stops planning at all because his plans don't come to fruition. But he is an example of making those plans. Plans to further the kingdom of God through the ministry of the Word. The first thing we see in this passage is that Paul makes plans. But we also see something of how Paul makes plans. I want you to look at just one small phrase back in verse 7. To the very end of that, he tells them his plans to stay with them. And notice what he says at the end of that sentence, if the Lord permits. He realizes, again, that all of his planning is subject to the reality of what God is going to do between now and then. What God has already decided to do between now and then. And so he realizes that his plans are not what is inviolable. That he is merely a created creature who lives under the sovereignty of an absolute God. And so all things are placed against the reality of the Lord permitting these plans to come to pass. Or again, as he said back in chapter 4, this idea of if these things accord with God's will. If it is God's will, he will do these things. Paul submits his plans to the sovereign Lord in all things, at all places. Of course, he realizes, as we ought to realize, that nothing occurs apart from God's permission. But even in that, Paul longs that his work would accord with God's will for his revealed plan for his church. And yet even Paul is not exhaustively aware of God's will. And so he has to say, if the Lord permits. And that means that Paul has to live with a certain level, a certain degree of uncertainty. He's not different from us in that, in other words. He has to live with a certain degree of uncertainty about whether or not his plans will come to fruition. And even if they do come to fruition, even if all the sort of little check marks or boxes are checked, that his plans will have the effects that he wanted them to have. He has to live with that level of uncertainty. But realize that Paul is not paralyzed by uncertainty. As though he cannot plan without knowing the Lord's will in infinite detail. Rather, Paul is energized by a sure and a certain faith that the God who carries out his purposes will use Paul to carry out those purposes. And so whether he is in Ephesus, or he gets stuck in Macedonia, or he makes it to Corinth, Paul knows that the Lord is going to use him to carry out his ministry. And therefore, the fundamental character of Paul's plan and Paul's planning is not uncertainty, as realistic as that uncertainty may be. That's not the fundamental character. It's humility. Paul knows who God is, and Paul realizes that Paul is not God. There is a God, and Paul is not it. And so he makes his plans, and the God who disposes all things according to his purposes, according to his decree, determines the effectiveness and the outcome of those plans. So therefore, Paul is humble with regard to his own plans and confident with regard to the power and the purpose of God. Now, I say that because I think so often our temptation is to turn that on its head and to believe that our plans should somehow be important to God merely because they are our plans. We may not say this out loud, but sometimes we say it in our hearts. How dare you, God, not see the wisdom in my plan? I've got 10 pages of spreadsheets, and this all works out perfectly. How dare you not see the brilliance of my plan? How dare you not realize the necessity of what I want to occur happening? How easy it is to allow faith and blessings to sort of switch hands. You know, we're supposed to hold tight onto faith and to hold loosely onto the blessings that God gives. Faith is going to remain. The blessings are going to ebb and flow. Hold tightly to faith and hold lightly onto those material blessings that we now have. But so often we're tempted to do exactly the opposite, aren't we? Rather than ask God for strength for our faith, we ask for proof through the blessings. And so very often, through the blessing of our plans, the plans that we have made. We long to count blessings instead of counting promises. We long to trust in the plans that we've made, rather than in the God who works all things according to His wisdom, His absolute wisdom. But Paul is seeking, even here, to instruct us in this, to model for us a right path that we can follow. Because the only plan that's inviolable, the only plan that is absolutely wise, the only plan that must succeed, is the plan of our Lord God. The plan to save a people for Himself, to defeat sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to establish a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell only righteousness. My friends, that's not just a plan that God has set into motion. That is a promise that God has made. And it's a promise that fuels everything that Paul does. And it undergirds every plan that Paul makes. But you know, it's for Paul, I think the gospel is more than just a promise. As we look to his planning, it is also Paul's passion. All of his plans are made around the effectiveness and the opportunities of spreading the gospel. He wants to stay in Ephesus because there's a great door there. Not because they have a really comfy house for him to stay in, And you know the other places that Paul stays, and he wants to spend at least a couple more weeks there before he moves on. No, it's because of the gospel. It's because of the opportunity to spread the gospel. You know, so very often we say that if you look in someone's checkbook, you see the things that they value. It's true. But you can also look on someone's calendar to see the things they value. I realize that Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list of his itinerary for the next 6 months or year. But what are the things that he is building his plans around? The thing that he loves. The thing that he cherishes, the thing that is his passion, and that is to do the will of God, to go and spread the gospel. My friends, what we love, what we cherish, what is our passion, you can find out those things through our checkbooks and through our calendars. I think what Paul is urging us to do is to look at those things, to reevaluate the way in which we plan. To be humble, but also to grow in passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Paul here is not merely telling us that we should plan or how we should plan. He's also reminding us why we should plan. To bring glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To do our part to build up the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus died to save. To proclaim the good news to those who were living in darkness. That was Paul's plan. Let it be our plan. Let it be why we make the plans we make. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight. Even as we look into Paul's sort of day planner, the plans that he has for the immediate future. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that making plans are not opposed to the reality of your sovereignty. That indeed, Lord, you call us to plan. Father, we also pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to be humble in all our plans, to realize that it's not the things that we want to do that really matter, but rather it is a desire to be part of your plan, the thing that you are doing, this great gospel promise that cannot fail. And Father, we ask again that all that we do, all that we plan to do, would be for your glory. For the building up of your church and for the spreading of your gospel throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.